The reading is from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25, page 976 in the Church Bibles. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching, teaching in the synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Okay, thank you very much. Please keep that passage open. There's also an outline on the back of the new sheet. That'd be a help if you could turn that up as well. As you do that, why don't I pray for us all? Almighty God, your word compares your son Jesus to a pearl of great price, something of greater value than anything else in this world. And so we pray that even though it's a hot and a sticky evening, you'd help us to concentrate on your word now. And that you would speak into our hearts by your Spirit. And help us to value Jesus as we should. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. There's a verse in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews that says this. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." It's an incredibly chilling verse, isn't it? It gets more and more chilling every time you hear it. Let me run it by you again. "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Every part of it, I think, underlines the force of the words. The verse says that it is appointed. It means that it's been appointed by God. It's guaranteed to happen. It says for man to die once, and when it does, we're reminded no human being ever has to ask if we will die, but only when. And when it says, and after that comes judgment, we're reminded that death is not the end, whatever our world tells us. We're reminded there is a day, there is a reckoning on the other side of the grave, when God will hold us to account for how we've lived in his world. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Tonight's passage from Matthew raises two questions for us. The first is, what will happen to you on that day? What will happen to you? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. He's got a chapter in it called Hell. And the last paragraph of the chapter reads like this. In all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies or of our friends, since both of these disturb the reason, but of ourselves. His last line is this. This chapter is not about your wife or your son, nor about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me. We're going to try and take a leaf out of Lewis's book this evening. It may not be very comfortable. We're going to ask under our first point there on the sheet, very personally, what about you? What will happen to you when Jesus judges us? The second question is aimed more directly at the Christians here tonight. You say, I know there's nothing good in me. You say, look, I know that even if there was ever only going to be one person in hell, I would deserve for it to be me. But praise God for Jesus. He died for me. I trust in the death of Jesus. And so I can look forward to being with Jesus in his perfect heaven when I die. Here's the question. How do I live while I wait? What shape should my life take now? And we'll try and answer that in our second point tonight. First then, repent and savor the light. Enjoy the light of Jesus' kingdom. Let's read from verse 12 again. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at first glance, I guess verses 12 and 13 may appear slightly dull. You might just read over them without thinking much about them. But I think you could argue that the day that Jesus moved to the seaside in verse 13 is as significant as any other in world history. Pretend for a minute that you're 12, if you can. It may have been stretched the imagination for some more than others, but give it a go. You're at a sleepover. The parents are out. You've watched a horror film. You're sitting around in the dark. You've been telling ghost stories for a couple of hours. There's a power cut. It's a cloudy night, so it's pitch black, and you start to hear some strange noises outside. Someone looks out the window, and they're convinced that they saw someone with an axe. Your mind starts racing, your heart starts pounding, and then people start screaming. You got the picture? You're there in your mind? Don't worry, it's all going to be okay. But if that's what you're thinking of, then the picture is one of terror and danger and distress. Until, I guess, a parent comes home, the lights flick back on, and you realize that all is well now, and you're safe. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah promised that one day, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, right up in the northernmost part of Galilee, that God's king would come, and his presence would be for our world like the dawn of a brand new day, like the lights going back on, and all will be okay. Just look at the detail of Isaiah's words for a second in verse 16 there. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Very often in Bible poetry, like here, a verse says the same thing twice. First a bit more generally, then a bit more specifically. And so twice here, darkness turns to wonderful light. And the imagery is brilliantly evocative. If you trawl through the Bible for that phrase, the shadow of death, it always conjures up images of deep sorrow and terror and extreme danger, and especially of deep, deep distress. So picture a small nation. Militarily, they're very weak. And one of the world's great superpowers is marching against them with their vast and powerful armies, and with the clear intention to wipe that small nation off the face of the planet. You can imagine, as that tiny nation looks to the future, it feels like a giant wave is heading towards them. They're in the path of a mighty river that has burst its banks and is flooding everywhere. The level is rising and rising. First it'll reach their knees, then their waist. They'll try and climb onto buildings, then the buildings will collapse. They'll be fighting for their lives, gasping for air, and it will all be to no avail. As one by one they run out of energy, they drift under the waters, and they never breathe again. That is what it's like to dwell in the darkness. That's what it's like to have your home in the shadow of death. It's to have that sort of anguish and distress and emotion as your constant companion in life. For the people to whom Isaiah the prophet was writing originally, that darkness was just a terrifying reality. The small nation was Israel. The mighty superpower was Assyria. The year was 733 BC, and Assyria were sweeping into the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali and carrying their people off to captivity. But here in Matthew 4, Matthew picks up the Isaiah passage and applies it more widely and assumes that this is what the world is like for all people apart from the coming of Jesus. It's like being in darkness. It's like being in the shadow of death. It is appointed for men and women to die once, and after that comes the cold, dark, tormenting waters of God's judgment. The Bible describes hell in many ways, most often on the lips of Jesus. It speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of men gnawing their tongues in agony and cursing the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. Speaks of a lake of burning sulfur. It says, in the face of God's judgment, people will shout to the mountains, "Fall on me," because it would be better to be buried alive than to face God's judgment. Jesus speaks of hell as a place of utter darkness. And he says to us that apart from his work in our life, it is a place to which we are all heading. Let me ask you in passing, you do believe that about yourself, don't you? You do believe that about your friends, your family, your world? That their future consists of nothing but darkness and distress and despair. It's one reason why you should want people to hear about Jesus. Because the people dwelling in darkness have seen Jesus. And he is a great light. and those living in the shadow of death, to them Jesus has come, and he is the light of a new dawn. If the world without Jesus is marked by darkness and death, then Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light at the end of the tunnel who comes into the world to overcome the darkness and the death and bring in a bright new dawn of hope to a world that needs Jesus so very desperately. Time and again, the Bible asks us to look ahead to the future, to a new world without any darkness, without any death. A world without any pain or disease or evil. A new world of love and life and peace and joy. A world in which God is honored by all as he should be. It's the world that Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven in this passage. Here's the thing. That world dawned when Jesus came. The sun won't reach its high point, its zenith in the sky, until Jesus comes again. But you could say that world has dawned in Jesus. There is now a light in the darkness, and he is Jesus. And the government is upon his shoulders. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there will be no end. And so said Jesus as he looked at the crowd, repent. Turn back to God tonight. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You're faced with a choice between the darkness of hell and the light of heaven. Come to Jesus tonight. Say you're standing in the path of a train. I hope it never happens. If you remain where you are, you face certain destruction and death. If you take a step to the side, you will be safe. Why would you not do that? Someone says, I'm not that bad, surely. Jesus says, don't be a fool, repent. Someone says, I'll do it tomorrow. Jesus says, don't be a fool. Repent. Still another says, I'll take my chances. Jesus says, repent. I'm the King of heaven. Be wise about this, please. Repent. Turn back to God tonight. A Christian starts to take their place in heaven for granted. And Jesus says, you are kidding, aren't you? You must be kidding. You are lost, blind, drowning, condemned, and I gave my life to save you. Think of all that I have done for you. An 18th century writer tells the story of a young student, a Bible student, traveling in the United States when he meets an old Indian Christian man who seems full of Jesus. One evening they're sitting around a campfire and the student asks, sir, why does Jesus mean so much to you? The old Indian man picked a worm off the floor and threw it down near to the flames. And the student watched as the worm writhed around in the heat. And then when it was just about to die, that old Indian man leant forward, picked it up, and put it down on his chest close to his heart and said just four words, I was that worm. It's a quaint illustration, but I think it makes the point. Christians often forget what a great thing it is to be snatched from the flames by Jesus, by King Jesus, to be brought out of darkness and into his wonderful light, to be loved by Jesus, to be taken to the Father's heart by Jesus. I'm not great at it, but on days when I remember those truths, being a follower of Jesus feels wonderful, whatever my life circumstances. Imagine knowing for sure that your future is secure. You need never fear again. That not even death need to make you afraid. Not even death. You could be lying on your deathbed and still feel invincible. That would be great, wouldn't it? Jesus says that security could be yours tonight. Repent. Do make sure you do that, won't you? If you haven't done it already, do it tonight. God is never more than a prayer away. And there will never be a better night than tonight to turn back to him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's our first point. The second goes on to define what the life of the repentant person will look like. And it says the repentant follow Jesus and go fishing. Let's read from verse 18, please. If you glance back down at the Bible, it's always good to do that. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Matthew puts these two almost identical stories right next door to each other, deliberately, straight after verse 17, to show us what it will always look like when someone repents, when someone turns back to God. As we look at them, we notice the two big ideas I've put on the sheet there. People who repent follow Jesus, and they go fishing. First, they follow him. On one level, then, repentance is remarkably simple. We can enjoy that together tonight, I think. Jesus says, "Follow me." And so they got up and followed him. The initial disciples literally followed Jesus physically as he wandered around through the villages of Palestine. We can't do that, of course, but the idea is the same. We listen to the voice of Jesus as we read the Bible. And wherever he tells us to go, we follow. Whatever he tells us to do, we obey. If you want to know more of that, if you want to know the detail of it, you just need to keep reading on in Matthew. You see there chapters 5 to 7, Jesus' very famous Sermon on the Mount. In some ways, it just goes on explaining what it looks like to repent and follow Jesus. And as a little plug and an aside, we're studying that together on Sunday evenings between now and Christmas, so I'm hoping you'll want to join us for that. We want to work together as a church to understand more and more deeply what it means for us to follow Jesus in 21st century London. It's our great aim. But even tonight's passage gives us some big clues. Just notice with me what the fishermen leave behind. In verse 20, Peter and Andrew leave their nets behind, or their livelihood, their profession. In verse 22, James and John leave their boat and their father behind. I don't think it means that they left their secular work forever. We find them going back to their fishing later on in some of the Gospels. It doesn't mean that they never spoke to their dad again either, I don't think. But it does mean that their priorities changed forever. When someone repents, Jesus begins to take priority over every other thing and every other person in their life. Every dream, every decision, every day, every possession, every person, every pleasure. Jesus will take precedence over them all. And by now, in Matthew's gospel, we should be saying, of course he does. Of course he does. He's the king. He's God's son. God loves Jesus more than anything else in the world. Of course I'm to do the same. I certainly couldn't claim to share God's heart and not value Jesus more highly than everything else. How could I value money more highly than him? Sexual gratification, religious advancement, my independence, my pride, my reputation with my friends, my financial security, my physical image, my health, my job satisfaction, my self-esteem. If those things come top of my list, it goes to show that I've never really understood who Jesus is. I haven't got the faintest idea. The church-going family ask, aren't you taking all this Jesus stuff just a bit too seriously? Don't you think you should tone it down a bit? And the Christian will say, I can do no other. He is my King. He is mighty God. He is the only light in a dark world. Of course he's my supreme love. Of course he gets my undivided attention and affection. Of course he means everything to me. And sooner or later the Christian can only ask, tell me friend, tell me family member, why does Jesus mean so little to you? The repentant follow Jesus above all things. Finally, they go fishing. Verse 19, Jesus said to those brothers, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Until that day, they were like any other fishermen. But when Jesus called them, he gave them a new task in their life to join with him in the glorious fun of calling others to follow Jesus, to step out of the darkness and into the light. It's a great thing to be involved in. You'll see then that the business of following Jesus or discipleship is intimately, inseparably linked to the business of telling other people about him or mission. Of course, the first apostles had a unique role in that mission, but by the end of Matthew, Jesus is telling all his followers to play their part in taking the message of Jesus to all nations and make disciples from them. I guess for quite a lot of us at St. Helens, that will mean literally leaving our jobs and traveling to a new place somewhere in the UK or somewhere overseas and telling people there to repent and follow their King Jesus. I wonder, is there any good reason why that shouldn't be you who does that? But for most of us, I guess, it will mean staying where we are. It'll mean living a truly repentant life. It'll mean trying with God's help in our own failing way, whenever and wherever we can, to speak to people we know and maybe some people we don't know about Jesus. And if that sounds as intimidating or scary to you as it does to me, then enjoy with me as we close the fact that verse 19 is not a command. You spotted that? When we read it, look at it again. Come follow me, says Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. It's not a command. It's a promise. We say, but I get scared, but I don't know enough. I worry too much about what other people will think of me or any number of other things. And Jesus says, don't worry. It's not about you. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Book of Proverbs says, whoever captures souls is wise. Prophet Daniel in the Old Testament says, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And Jesus calls us all to be involved in that great game. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's a promise to claim, isn't it? If you feel weak about it, it's a promise to claim. Lord, you've said you'll do it. Do it for me. It's a promise to pray about. It's a promise to trust in. It's a promise to step out in faith and act in the light of. It's a promise to rejoice in. There's something unique in this passage. In the ancient world, no one else called their disciples to follow them. Everyone else used to, if you were a disciple, you'd go and find your teacher and you'd say, oh, do you mind following you around a little bit? And they would say, yeah, that's right, you can do that if you pay enough money. But Jesus was very different. He approached them. He had all the authority. So he took the initiative. He knew that the light of God's kingdom had dawned in him. Such was his authority then and today. He takes the initiative. And he calls people like us to leave everything behind, metaphorically at least, and come follow him. What I love is the way those first disciples did just that. See it in verse 20? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Immediately and unconditionally. No price was too high to pay because they saw that in Jesus they were receiving one who was more precious than anything and everything that this world affords. You see that too, don't you? You see that everything else in the world is dark and deadly and a sham compared to Jesus. You see that he is the light of the world. You see that only in him is there any hope for you and any hope for our world. Then repent, says Jesus. Come, follow me. Let's pray together. So easy for us, our Father, to underestimate Jesus, to underestimate his significance. So easy for us to think that there are other things and other hopes for our world. We know we hear so much media telling us that there are so many other solutions to the problems in our world, and no one ever mentions Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to see that in him is light, in him is life, that there is none other anywhere else. Help us to see the full significance of that day when he came, and then when he died and rose again. Help us, please, to turn back to him, to repent. Help us, please, to value him, to leave everything and follow him. And make us, please, fishers of men, for Jesus' sake. Amen.